There are so many wonderful things as we talk about the riches of God's amazing grace, and as we walk in this relationship with Jesus that we can highlight. And the one that I want to talk to you today is so important. It's one of the most important things as Christians that we come to get a handle on. But before we go any further, I'm just going to spend a moment in prayer rather than give you a longer introduction and get right into it, and it'll run hopefully smoothly throughout. So would you pray with me and ask God's blessing on our time? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your great love for us in sending Jesus to die to take away our sin debt. Father, I pray that we would have receptive hearts in this place today, that we would not be distracted by anything. Lord, that you would keep our focus on you. And as we come before your throne of grace to find grace and mercy in our time of need, I pray that you would meet that need. Lord, I pray for every person in here that they would feel the touch of your Holy Spirit, that you would pierce through our hearts, and that we would leave here knowing that you have been among us. So, Father, would you speak to us now? Would you use me and your word and your spirit to communicate what you would have for each person? Work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears. And may you be glorified in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this week, a 19-year-old boy, young man, came up to me. And I could tell within minutes that he was kind of puffed up in what he was saying. He's kind of proud. He came with a little bit of arrogance, and he said, I got to tell you, Pastor, I'm so excited to tell you how I talked to this one man that came up to me. This man came up to me this week, and he said, a friend of mine was struggling in life, and he told me that God has given me more than I can bear in this life, more than I can handle. And I told him, and this is the 19-year-old boy now saying to the man, I told this man, that's not true. Your friend will never get more than he can handle. God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, the first man said to the 19-year-old boy, I'm going to call him that, 19-year-old boy, he said, my friend committed suicide this week. And he said, because he could not bear going through life. To which I responded, the 19-year-old boy said, well, that suicide was his choice, but it wasn't because he couldn't handle life, because God will never give you more than you can handle. I thought, wow. I said, and I'm sure I was extremely gentle with this 19-year-old boy, because I always am. I said to him, now, I know why you said what you said. Because that is being preached and is being spewed about throughout the whole, social media. There's even a song I told him that I heard on Star 99.1 this past week, a new Christian song, and it has something to the effect, remember what he said. He will never give you more than you can handle. Can I tell you that the verse in Corinthians that is sometimes mixed up with that is that God is faithful. He will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, and he is faithful. He will always provide a means of escape or a way of bearing up under it. It has nothing to do with the trials of life. It has to do with whether or not we're being tempted by the enemy. He won't let the enemy tempt us more than we are able. And that he will provide a means of escape. It has nothing to transfer that onto the idea that God will never give you more than you can handle is wrong. So I shared with the man that not only was the advice that the words that he shared with this hurting fella who lost his friend wrong, it's absolutely unbiblical. And I want you to understand where I get that from. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air if you brought them with you? Thank you for bringing them with you. There should be a Bible in the pew in front of you, or you can follow in the screen. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? And do you remember, as we've been talking, that 2 Corinthians, the whole book is about the struggles of life and how difficult they can be. And he's talking to the church in Corinth about God's amazing grace and how his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And that his grace is sufficient. That's what the whole book is about. And as you look at chapter 11, don't go there now, but look at chapter 11, you see the things that Paul went through, all of the sufferings, all the beatings and the like. What we're about to read is what he's talking about. all of that suffering that he writes about in the same letter a little bit later. Look at chapter 1, starting with verse 8. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships that we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." And then the second part, "As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." Very obvious here. Very obvious. The Apostle Paul said that all of us were going under such great pressure. Thlipsis megalon, the same words used for the great tribulation. We were under such heavy pressure and we couldn't take it anymore, so that we didn't want to live. We despaired of living. Even the smell of death was upon us. You see, people get to that point. God always gives us more than we can handle. Would you take your Bibles and go to the next book over, which is Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. You're still with me, right? Haven't lost you at the beginning, I hope. Galatians chapter 6 in verse 3. Let's go back to verse 2. He says, "Carry each other's burdens," or "bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load." Now, we hear it over and over and over again that God will never give you more than you could bear. If that is the case, then why on earth does Paul say, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ," if nobody needs to bear one another's burdens because everybody's burdens are bearable? Do you follow me? Say amen. Okay, he says everyone is supposed to carry their own load. In other words, you don't bear somebody else's burden who's just sitting on their butt not doing anything about their burden. Everybody carries their own load, but there comes a point when it's overwhelming, and therefore the body of Christ comes in and demonstrates the law of Christ, which is to love each other deeply by bearing one another's burdens. It seems so obvious to me. So why is it promoted over and over and over again that God will never give you more than you can handle? Understand, if you give that answer to somebody who is going through a tough time in their life, if you say, "Well, God's just giving you what you can handle, don't worry about it, he'll never give you more," understand what that puts on the heart of the listener. There's despair there. They start to feel inadequate. Wow, everybody else is able to handle their load because God never gives them more than they can bear. I can't. I'm so inadequate. There's feelings of failure and hopelessness. If I can't do it, life isn't worth living. What you are doing, if you say so callously to somebody who is hurting, "Well, God will never give you more than you can bear," understand that's not the right response. That's not the biblical response when somebody is just can't handle the load. You know what the response is? The biblical response is this. Listen up. How can I help you? How can I help bear your burden and so fulfill the law of Christ? Matthew 25 is a great practical illustration of this. Jesus separates the people like sheep and the goats, and to the goats he talks about the fact that they didn't do certain things. Imagine, if you will, coming across a person who is hungry. And I'm not talking they just haven't had lunch. I'm talking they haven't eaten in days, maybe even weeks. They are starving. Or maybe they're thirsty, they're parched, they haven't had anything to drink in quite a long time. Or maybe they're tattered in their clothes and you have the ability to clothe them. Or maybe they're infirm, maybe they're in the hospital and no one is visiting them. Or maybe they are in prison and they're thinking, "This is my life and nobody cares. My uncle was in prison for 20 years without a single visitor. We traveled 3,000 miles to go see him in a maximum federal penitentiary. We got all the way there to Lompoc, California, and they wouldn't let us in because he had done a bad thing and he was in the hole. And they didn't care that we had traveled 3,000, have to travel 3,000 miles back. He never had a visitor until he moved over to, was transferred over here. But the point is that some people are in prison and they're thinking, I have no one. And then there are people who are strangers. And Jesus said, can you imagine this? Can you imagine coming up to somebody who is starving to death and saying, the good news for you is that God will never give you more than you can bear. Good luck with that. And then you walk away. And Jesus says, inasmuch as you have not done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have not done it to me, and the consequences are severe. Are you with me? The idea is that the burdens out there are greater than people can bear. Now, there's a lot of theological, major theological points in the scriptures that undergo so much mutilation, in my opinion, that you can hardly tell the truth of the scripture. I mean, you can't even find the truth of the scripture in what is being said. You have to be a student of the Word of God so that you can smell the lie coming a mile down the road. Amen? How are you going to be able to tell? Well, that's not true. You just told a man whose friend committed suicide. Well, that was his fault. That was his choice because God never... And how callous is that? That's not biblical at all. The Apostle Paul wanted to die. The apostles themselves wanted to die. Elijah wanted to die. Jonah wanted to die. Moses wanted to die. Jonah says, throw me overboard. Samson says, let me die with the Philistines. There's a point where you say, I can't handle it anymore. And the body of Christ had better sweep in there with both prayers and with their tangible way of helping. Of course, God is there to move. So, among those theological points that are oftentimes messed up is this issue of God's amazing grace lavished on us in forgiveness. Forgiveness. I want to share with you three very fast points here, and I want you to be awake. Are you awake? Say amen. Okay, if somebody's sleeping next to you, jab them a little bit there. Three things about forgiveness. I don't want you to argue with me right now. I just want you to hear me and put it to the test of Scripture. Number one, forgiveness comes only through repentance. Number two, forgiveness is only to be given to the repentant. And thirdly, forgiveness is to be complete, is to be 100%, is to be absolutely wiping the slate clean. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24? This is a passage when I talk about forgiveness I have never brought up in a message before, other than this weekend. And I want to highlight it because of where it is in Jesus' life when he says this. Understand, Jesus is about to ascend to the Father. He takes the disciples to the vicinity of Bethany, the Mount of Olives, right nearby. And he shares with them his last, just about his last words. Maybe not every single last word is recorded, but among his last words, he says these things. Look at verse 45. Thank you, Caleb. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached. Your Bible might say repentance and. That's why I highlight it. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the people groups all over the world, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. When he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Okay, why do I highlight that one point? Jesus, the last words. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for. The Greek word there for for is the Greek word eis. Epsilon, iota, sigma, ice. It means into or toward something. You're moving in a direction. It's not the word chi, kappa, alpha, iota. It's not chi. Chi is the number one word used for and, even, and also. Three meanings for the word chi. It's not repentance and forgiveness, as if you're going to be preaching about repentance and preaching about forgiveness. No, it's the word ice. Repentance required for forgiveness. Are you following me, church? This is something that goes on all the way from Genesis to Revelation. So why is it taught so differently? Why am I taught that I have to forgive somebody who was unrepentant, who was unremorseful, who couldn't care less about the pain that they've inflicted on me. Why am I taught that when it says so clearly in Luke 17, if a brother sins against you, you are to rebuke him, and if he repents, you are to forgive him? But there's a formula. Why is it that it's so messed up? Why is it that I am supposed to forgive these people? Why is it about me? Why do they say, don't worry about them, you just forgive so that you can have freedom? So that you won't be bitter, so you won't be angry, so that you can be set free. Who cares about the person you're forgiving? What a mess! Forgiveness is for the forgiven, not for the forgiver. You see, it's going to cost the forgiver something. It's going to cost you to forgive. The forgive, and by the way, if you look in the Bible, never will you find anywhere that if you forgive, you're going to be set free. If you forgive, you're going to be happy. In fact, if I have to forgive somebody of certain things, I may not be happy at all. I might be angry. If you borrow $1,000 from me and you've sold everything that you have trying to pay me back, you can't. You've done everything you can. You say, there's no way on earth I can ever pay you back, Pastor. Would you forgive me? But I've tried. Would you forgive me? My inclination will be, yes, after you mow my grass several thousand times. But anyway, my inclination will be, yes, I'll forgive you. But I'm out $1,000. I'm not happy with that. But you going away are set free. Do you follow that? But we've twisted it all and we've mangled it. And why is that? I understand it always will cost the forgiver, almost always will cost the forgiver to forgive. And that's how it was with God. Why is it so messed up? Why is it so messed up? I believe the reason why it's been so messed up is because the teaching to just forgive even the unrepentant, I believe it's from the pit of hell. Because I think forgiving someone is the second most powerful thing that you can do for someone. The first most powerful thing you can do for someone is to lay down your life for them. Greater love has no one than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. Are you with me? Take a bullet for somebody. The second thing, the most important, powerful thing you can do is to forgive them, to set them free from their burden of shame or guilt or debt. You set them free. But it'll cost you something. Jesus says, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. You get set free. You get to be holy. You get reconciled with the Father, but it's costing me my blood. I think that's why Satan takes that which is so powerful and basically makes it impotent without power. Listen to me, and I want to read this to you. I really do. There. Okay. I want to read this to you. When we alter God's design for forgiveness by not requiring repentance after rebuke, by the way, after rebuke, you know what that means? That means I don't wait around and say, well, I'm not going to forgive them because they've never asked for forgiveness. They've never repented, so I'm not going to. No, well, have you rebuked them? Paul said, if I didn't have the law to rebuke me, I would not know I was a lawbreaker. Now that I know that I'm a lawbreaker, I can change my ways. I can repent and I can be forgiven and I can be set free. But as long as I don't know that I have committed the sin, I am still under bondage. The idea here is we rebuke so that we can get change of behavior. This past Monday, I was rebuked by one of my elders at the elder meeting. And you know what? Highly, highly respect this man. And so I said, I received the rebuke because he was absolutely right. And if he didn't rebuke me, I'm going to continue doing the same stupid stuff. If we don't rebuke it, the person doesn't have an opportunity to say, yeah, I get it now. I did something that was wrong. Please forgive me. Now, listen, why don't we rebuke? Why don't we just listen to people say, you know what, just forgive them. Don't worry about it. Just forgive them. You don't have to confront them. You don't have to talk to them. Just forgive them and let it go. That's wrong. But why do we do that? Number one, I think it's because, first of all, we don't want to hurt their feelings or get their backlash. Second of all, I don't think we want the counter rebuke. You know, what you did to me was wrong. Yeah, well, you know why I did that? Because 6 years ago, you did this to me. And I've been storing this up for a long time. But anyway, the point is, we don't want to hear the counter rebuke. So that's beside the point. We're supposed to rebuke. There's repentance, and then there's forgiveness, and the person is set free. Listen, let me go back to the quote I'm reading to you. When we alter God's design, but this is from me, so don't think anybody else is this foolish. When we alter God's design for forgiveness by not requiring repentance after rebuke and think that it is for the forgiver and not the forgiven, we totally distort a great way that God pours out the riches of his grace on us. We start to distort one of the ways that God pours out the riches of his grace on us. We're going to start messing with what God wants to give us. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1? Got you for a few more minutes here, guys. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting with verse 1, just a little bit of a review. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, the holy ones, the hagioi in Greek, to the holy ones in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So last week we talked about the idea of his grace being poured out, lavished on us, in that he knew us from the foundation of the world, and he chose us, and he chose us to be holy and blameless and to give us a kingdom that never, never, ever goes away. And if he did that, how much more will he care for us in our time of difficulty now? That thorn in the flesh, do you remember? Now let's look at verse 7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. The second aspect of this riches poured out on us is the redemption, is the forgiveness of our sins, which God pours out through the shedding of Jesus' own blood. Now, bear with me just a moment. Here we see that way. The shedding of Christ's blood on the cross has made provision for the total cleansing from our sin. Now, herein lies the problem if you're going to mess with the formula. If the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross makes full provision for the cleansing of our sin, herein lies the problem if we mess with it. If rebuking is no longer, listen to me, if rebuking is no longer necessary, because we've taken it out of God's formula, because that sounds so much nicer. If repentance is no longer necessary in our formula because we just don't think it's necessary, we can just forgive. If we take those things out now, let me tell you something. How do we know that we've been forgiven now? If we're changing God's formula, then the whole formula changes, and I'm not guaranteed forgiveness anymore if I mess with it. Therein lies the problem. You say, well, Pastor, what about the thief on the cross? What about the thief on the cross? He never asked forgiveness. It's not written. Let me walk you through it for just a moment. How many crosses that day? Tell me. Three. Three crosses. Jesus was in the middle, it says. One person was hung to his right and one to his left. There were thieves, and they were getting what they deserved. And let me tell you something. When they were hanging on that cross, they hung there for 6 hours. For 6 hours with those nails in their hands and the nails in their feet, and they were on that platform, and they had their feet bent, and their knees were bent, and they were hanging there. And as they hung, they couldn't breathe. And so what they would do is they'd push up on that platform so they could take a breath. And then because of strength, they'd be lowered back down again. And then they couldn't breathe. So by sheer impulse, because they want to live as long as they can live, even though they know they're dying and they're going to die on the cross, why delay it? They still have that natural impulse to want to live. So they push up again and they breathe and they let it out. And then they can't breathe anymore, and they push up to the point where they do it for hours and hours, and then the guards come by and they say, okay, we're done. Let's break their legs. And they break their legs so that they can't breathe anymore, and they die. Now, that's going on for 6 hours. And in the course of it, the very beginning, it says at the very beginning, there was a thief on the left and a thief on the right, and Jesus in the middle, and they were cursing Jesus in the center. It says that. As the people down below were cursing, and the scripture says hurling insults at Jesus. They were cursing at Jesus, probably because they were in such agony, and if he was the Messiah, why wouldn't they get them down? Why wouldn't he end their suffering? And they're cursing him. But I think Jesus is talking to them. He's got 6 hours. This is his last audience, if you will. And he's talking to them. And as they're cursing him, he's telling them the good news of why he's hanging on the cross. And that there could be life everlasting. I believe that. Because partway through that 6 hours, the one who was cursing him starts to talk to the other one and says, "You be quiet. We deserve to be here because we're getting what our actions require, the penalty of our actions. But this man is innocent. He doesn't deserve to be here." And then toward the end of this hanging on the cross, we see one of them with one request. He's had a total heart transformation all of his life. He's been a stinker to the point now he's dying the most cruel death known in the Roman Empire. That's the penalty for how he's lived his life, and now he's got a heart transformation. And I got to believe that, you know, I've said in the past that Jesus never forgave anybody on the cross. I want to change that. I believe he forgave that man because I believe that man was repentant. You say, what do you mean Jesus forgave everybody on the cross? No, he didn't. He asked the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Right? He's not forgiving anybody. If I say, "Hey, Joe, forgive Susan over there, for she doesn't know what she's doing." I'm not forgiving. I'm asking Joe to forgive Susan. I have nothing to do. I'm just asking. Jesus is asking the Father to forgive them because they know not what they do. Because even though Jesus was dying on the cross, he was the payment. He was the cash. He was the way that the sin would be paid for. But God was the giver of the gift, and they were rejecting the gift, and thereby rejecting the giver of the gift. Ultimately, the offense was against God the Father. So Jesus asked God the Father to forgive them. Do you follow that? Okay, Jesus is on the cross with the man. I've got to believe he says, "Jesus, please forgive me for the life I've lived. And would you remember me when you enter your Father's kingdom?" Jesus' response, "This very day, you're going to be with me in a garden." The word paradise, the Greek word for garden, "You're going to be with me in paradise." I believe that there was repentance. And you say, "Well, what about the ones on the ground? What about on the ground, on below the cross? What about all them? They were forgiven. They didn't ask forgiveness. They weren't repentant." Wait a minute. Let's back off for a second. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, the formula is fixed. The formula is there. You're supposed to rebuke, repent, forgive, be set free. So is it changed because the people, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? I can tell you that God did not forgive any of those people down there that day. I can tell you exactly when he did. 50 days later. You with me? Pentecost. Peter is before them with the other disciples. They're speaking in tongues. They're speaking all these languages from all of the regions beyond. They've never learned their language, but all of a sudden they're speaking. It's like all of us now being able to speak Mandarin. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Be able to do that without having learned it. But they were speaking in languages these people could hear. And they said, "Oh, they're drunk." He said, "We're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is what happened. This is what the prophet Joel said. This is going to happen." And this is, let me tell you about who Jesus is and what you did to him. He said, "And you people, along with wicked men, nailed the Messiah to a cross. You killed the author of life." Those people that he's talking to were at the cross. "And you, along with wicked men, nailed him to a cross." The response? It wasn't mob mentality, "Let's shut these guys up." No, it's they were pierced to the heart and they said, "Men, brothers, what shall we do?" And the response that Peter gave them was, "Repent." Not, "Just forget about it. You've been forgiven." "Repent and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and believe the good news. Repent. See, 3,000 of them repented, and Jesus' request to the Father was honored 50 days later, but repentance was required. Now, I want you to understand something. The formula is fixed, and so are the results. I'm going to go through 10 things with you, 10 things in 3 minutes. Can I have your attention for 3 minutes? Church?
Yes.
How about 14? 14? 10 things in 3 minutes. Here we go. Number one, I'm talking about that which is fixed and you need to lock this in. Number one is comes from Romans 3, 23. Our condition is fixed. All of us have sinned. Every person who's ever walked this earth except the Lord Jesus has sinned. The Bible says about Jesus, he is tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin. Only Jesus is sinless. Everybody in this room has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's fixed. You can't change it. Even your opinion doesn't matter on this one. You have sinned. Can I get an amen? All right, number two, the penalty is fixed. Romans 6:23 says, the penalty or the wages, the cost for my sin is death. That's fixed. Somebody has to die. My sin was so egregious, so terrible to God, I have to die unless I can get somebody else to die for me. Let's move, wait on that one. The third thing is that the gift is offered. It says, for the wages or the penalty of sin is death, to de charisma, to theou zoe ionios. To de charisma, you've heard of charisma, charismatic, right? And gifted. To de charisma, but the gift. To theou, we get theology from that, the word God. To theou, the gift of God, zoe ionios. Some of you have children named Zoe. It means life, ionios, to the ages. But the gift of God is eternal life. The Jesus Christus Koriasumon, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift is offered. That's the fourth thing. The fifth thing is this. Thank you. All right. The third thing is the gift is offered. The fourth thing is that the requirement for the gift is that sin be paid for sufficiently. Sufficiently, completely. In order to get the gift, I have to pay. It has to be paid for. The fifth thing. Without the shedding of blood, there's no payment. There's no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus said, this is my blood, which is poured out to forgive you of your sins. Do you remember the first time God had to shed blood to pay for sin? In the garden. You remember? They were naked and they were ashamed because they had sinned. And God had to kill an animal, shed the blood of an animal to cover the results of their sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness through his blood. Number 7. Where am I, guys? 6 or 7? You missed one. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm on 7. Number 6 was Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. We have redemption through his blood. Okay? You with me now? All right. I'm glad you guys are actually taking notes. Number 7. Number one, the condition is fixed. Number 2, the penalty is fixed. The penalty is death. Number 3, the gift is offered. Number 4, the requirement for that gift is that sin be paid for. Number 5, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Number 6, we have redemption through his blood. Now what number are we on?
7.
Thank you. We're all together. We know, and I want you to lock this theological section in your brain, because most people will not recognize that the sufficiency, that Jesus' death on the cross is attested to, that we know that his blood that was shed will absolutely pay for all of our sin, is found in Romans chapter 1. Would you take your Bibles? I want you to lock this passage in your theological arsenal. There's few that I would tell you to lock in. This is one of them. Actually, lock in the whole Bible, do that. But if you're talking about building your understanding of salvation and forgiveness, this is so powerful. This is the way that we know that Jesus dying on the cross paid it in full for good. We have a guarantee in this passage. Are you ready? Are you ready? It may not be crystal clear, but I'm going to explain it. Number one. By the way, Jesus was fully God and fully man, and it's explained here. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature, now he explains his human nature, he was a descendant of David. We could trace it all the way through both Joseph as a stepfather, but more through Mary, a descendant of David. And to his divine nature, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, I don't get it. If you don't get it, let me explain it to you. His human nature, fully human, a descendant of David. His divine nature, 100% divine. He was proved with power by the Spirit of God to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. Why is that important? Because a lot of people were raised from the dead, right? We have several occurrences in the Scripture that are written about, many more that weren't written about. But people were raised from the dead. Lazarus raised from the dead, flesh and blood, to die again. Jesus was raised flesh and bone, never to die again, a glorified body. He could go into rooms that were locked. Do you follow me? His resurrection from the dead, that glorified body, proved that he was the Son of God, proved with power by the Holy Spirit that he was the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, then he's perfect in the sacrifice. The sacrifice was sufficient. Do you follow that? Because he rose again from the dead, we know our sins are completely paid for. Now, that was number three. Here we go. Number eight. We know all the sins of everybody in this room, of all the world, were paid for. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of everybody, of us all. 1 John 1, 7, our brother read for it already, read it for us. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses, purifies, catharsis in Greek. It cleanses us from every sin. Not partial sins that somewhere down the line you have to pay for in purgatory after you die. It cleanses us from all sin. The Bible says he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became the embodiment of sin for us, that we might be called the righteousness of God, that we might be clothed in his righteousness. He who knew no sin, so when Jesus was on that cross, God looked at his own Son, and he didn't see his holy Son. He saw sin in all of its vulgar state. He said, all of the sin of all men he has laid on him. And that's why God the Father, in pouring out his wrath on his Son, had to rip himself apart from his Son so that his Son would go through literal hell. And we know that the sacrifice of all sin is paid for. You can't do anything to pay for your sin that Jesus didn't already pay for. Amen? Amen. It's paid for. We know that. It's a wonderful, wonderful guarantee. And then ninth, sin is forever atoned for. The Bible says in Isaiah 43, verse 25, he remembers our sin no more. This is not like some forgetful father that doesn't remember certain things. This is a God who will no longer hold these things against us. He has a full record of all the sins of all the people of Israel that he's written about in this book. He knows everything, but he no longer holds it against us. He remembers our sins no more. And we also know that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that marvelous? Number 10, because of the grace of God that he lavished on us in the shedding of the blood of Jesus, sin is no longer our master. I'm running out of time. I'm a Civil War fanatic, you know this. Talk about the masters and the slaves, especially in the antebellum time, the before the war, and the masters owned the slaves. They were their property. And whatever the slave was told to do, he better do it. They owned it. The master owned the slave. And what Paul is saying, that's been going on through all history, human history. What Paul is saying is sin used to be the master, and it bossed you around. And you had better listen to what sin told you. But because of the shed blood of Jesus, sin's no longer our master. Amen? We are forever free. Last thing, the gift has to be received. The idea, the reason I get so angry about the teaching of forgiveness anymore is we sit in our offices, or we sit in our homes, or we sit in a closet, or we sit in our car, and we say, you know, I'm just going to forgive that person. I'm just going to forgive them. But forgiveness is a transaction. Forgiveness is a gift to be given. And if I stand here and I say, I'm going to forgive somebody, I have to give that forgiveness to them, and they have to receive it. In order to receive forgiveness, you have to acknowledge you need forgiveness. And if you need forgiveness, you have to recognize that you're guilty of something. You're an offense. Not everything that is an offense is a sin. It's to a man's glory to overlook an offense. Remember that? You don't have to get on everybody, every little thing that they do. They say your kid is ugly. Who cares? The bottom line is that's an offense, but it's not necessarily a sin. In order to give that gift, you have to acknowledge that you need it. Had a woman here, quick story, had a woman come to the altar with me. We were doing our greeting time, and she came down. I was here doing something, and maybe it was a communion Sunday, and I was doing something on the table. She came right to me during the greeting time. She was supposed to be greeting people. She said, "Pastor, I want to let you know I forgive you." I'm thinking, now what did I do? Because I'm doing do a lot of things wrong. But the point is, she said, "I forgive you for not getting back to me when I called you in a certain period of time." I'm thinking, how long was it? A couple days? Man, you're lucky. You're one of the lucky ones, as you guys know, right? I'll get back to you a month and a half later. She said, "No, you should have gotten back to me sooner, but I want to let you know I forgive you." I said to her, "Sister, I don't receive that. I don't receive your forgiveness because I never told you I'd get back to you in a certain period of time. I haven't wronged you. So in order for me to receive the gift of forgiveness, I have to acknowledge that I need it, that I did something wrong, and I can't acknowledge that because I never promised you anything. I got back to you in a couple days. That's as fast as I could get back to you. I haven't wronged you. I'm not receiving your forgiveness." See, in order to receive forgiveness, you have to acknowledge it. In order to receive forgiveness from the Lord Jesus, you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you are due to die, but that he died for you, and you repent and you ask forgiveness. And then you become a part of that family. It has to be received. Last thing, and then we're done. Oftentimes, people are perplexed about what God does. How can a loving God, usually in the negative, how can a loving God allow this to happen? How come there's so much suffering? How can God this? Or why does God do this or not do this? I'm perplexed at why a loving God, a holy God, would save a wretch like me. And the answer is his amazing grace that is lavished on us in the shedding of his son's blood. Amen, church? Amen. Would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you for this precious time together in your presence. Lord, I pray that each person has been able to receive it somehow through a working of a miracle by your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that none of my flesh has crept in, but if it has, Lord, I pray that that would be quickly forgotten, that only the things of you would remain. And Father, I pray that if there are those who do not know Jesus intimately, Lord, that you would continue to work on their heart. If there are those who are in rebellion and who don't want to follow you, Lord, I pray that they won't rest until you've wrestled with them and won. I pray that they won't sleep tonight, they won't sleep tomorrow, they won't sleep the next day. Until they've come face to face and heart to heart with you, and you've won them over. Now, Father, I just thank you for this time together. I pray it was for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for the extra time. Would you stand and take the hand of the person next to you as we close in a benediction?